This is the 2014 Pacific Northwest School of the Prophets. Brother Jim Cowie is our study leader on the theme, The Kingdom of God versus the Kingdom of Men. Yahweh will destroy Nimrod. This is session 9, entitled Two Women and a House in the Land of Shinar. Brother Jim, please.
Well, thank you again, Robbie. Well, brethren, we've now come to our final study for the day, and after this session we're going to be watching a video on primarily the reason why Benedict the 16th retired early and some of the problems that are in the church, and I think you'll find it reasonably fascinating as to what's going on in that system right now. The study before us is based upon Zechariah 5, so you might want to join me if you would in the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah, because this is a very important little section of scripture in the seven night visions that Zechariah sees. I think you're probably aware of much of those, the wonder of those night visions that he sees. And in chapter 4 of Zechariah, it takes us, of course, into the kingdom age, where the whole earth is illuminated by the lampstand fed by the two olive trees, that is, Jew and Gentile. And it's a wonderful vision of glory, but that's then followed by a reversion to history, back to history. And that's why Zechariah 5 starts with the words, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes." And the word "turn" there is the Hebrew word shub. It means to turn back. So the previous visions of the future glory are now going to be changed by this vision of the intervening period before the glory arrives. It's about what happened in history, in the corruption of the truth, the development of the Catholic apostasy out of the brotherhood. That's what Zechariah chapter 5 is all about. So we're going to talk about these two women that make their appearance here and a house built in the land of Shinar. So it's the land of Shinar. Whose land is it?
Semiramis.
I'm very gratified that message has become very clear. So here is the quotation from Bryce Self, a contemporary writer. This is what he says in that book that we quoted a little earlier. "Any effort to trace the origins of the myth, legend, and lore of goddess worship will eventually lead one back to a single historical figure, Semiramis, wife of Nimrod, and Queen of Babylon." Now, here's a guy who understands his history. All right. You've heard of Alexander Hislop, haven't you? His book, Two Babylons, which the Catholic Church did a pretty good job of debunking. Well, they thought they debunked it. Tried to burn most of the copies, by the way. But anyway, they thought they'd done a pretty good job. They threw mud at Hislop and said, "Oh, no, all that." And some people swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker. Well, there's sensible guys around like this who know that Hislop was largely... I mean, Hislop might not have got everything right, but he got most of it right. He had identified that system very well. He goes on to say this, "The name Semiramis is a later Hellenized form of the Sumerian name Sama-Amat, or gift of the sea, and we've considered this before. The initial element, Semer, when translated into Hebrew, becomes Shinar, the biblical name for Lower Mesopotamia, and is the word from which we derive Sumeria, as opposed to Samaria." So there we are. We're back with Semiramis. And we're going to see the part she plays in what follows. So let's go back to our little chart again. We've considered this afternoon the Babylonian apostasy in Israel under Ahab and Jezebel. In our previous session, we considered the Babylonian apostasy in Judah under Manasseh. So we've seen how Samaria, the city, and Jerusalem, the city, were impacted enormously by this Babylonian apostasy. That's what this chapter, Zechariah 5, is about. Zechariah 5 sees two women. And these two women represent Samaria and Jerusalem. All right? Who fly like storks to Shinar, the land of Semiramis, with an ephah. Now, the ephah, of course, is a huge jar, or a jar, that you use for commercial purposes. And we're going to see that it represents what Judah brought back from Babylon. Now, what they took to Babylon was Babylonian worship. But after 70 years in Babylon, they were cured of idolatry. But they brought something back from Babylon that was going to make huge problems for the brotherhood of Christ in the first and second centuries. It was Judaism. And Judaism is a commercialized religion. And by commercialized religion, I mean that you gain something from it. Now, who was the first Judaizer in the Bible? Anybody know? Cain. What his name means? Gain. I have gotten or gained me a man-child from Yahweh, said Eve. So she named him Cain, which means to gain, to get. And Judaism was practiced by Cain because he was a religious man, but his religion was commercial. His religion was like a contract with God. Now listen, I know you've said that I should bring a lamb, but I can bring something better. Look at the size of this pumpkin. Or you call them squashy. You know? He brought along his vegetables. This required a lot of effort, a lot of gardening. And look, Abel, look at him. He just brings along a lamb. He just leads along this little lamb. Come on, I can do better than that. So, see, Cain's religion was about gaining. It's actually about Cain, wasn't it? It's about what he could give to God, not what God could give him. So, the commercialized religion that came back from Babylon, while they were free from idolatry, was to corrupt the truth in due course. And it was the Judaistic element in the brotherhood. You know, the ones that challenged the Gentiles and said the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law, Acts 15. They're the ones. The one that Paul talks about when he writes the letters of the Corinthians, and he says, you've got Satan in your midst. Going around, he's like an angel. He's treating himself like an angel. It's actually Satan. He's talking about the Judaistic element in that ecclesia, trying to undermine his work. They were a huge problem in the brotherhood. And eventually they got their way. They got their way. And their commercialized religion became the Catholic Church. It came out of the brotherhood. And that's what Zechariah chapter 5 is all about. It's the prophecy of the rise of the Roman Catholic apostasy out of the Ecclesia in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. And we've considered, of course, Christ's words to Thyatira. We can see that that's where the problem came from. So Zechariah 5 is the root of 2 Thessalonians 2. And you'll recall our first session, we went to 2 Thessalonians 2 to identify this system. The Septuagint translation of Zechariah 5 uses the same word and ideas for the wicked women, one woman in particular, that Paul uses to describe the man of sin. And here are the comparisons. Zechariah 5 verse 6 in the ARV margin, this is their iniquity in all the land. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 talks about he that sits in the temple of God. We've got a woman in Zechariah 5 that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Zechariah 5 verse 8 RV, he cast her down into the ephah and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about that which restraineth in verse 6. There is one that restraineth now, the RV says in verse 7. So just like the lid on the ephah which restrained the emergence, so there was a restraining of the emergence of the man of sin. Same language is used in Zechariah 5 that's used in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is wickedness, says the RV. for verse 8 of Zechariah 5. And Paul says in verse 7 and 8, he says, the secret of iniquity doth already work. Then shall that wicked, that lawless one, be revealed. So there is this clear, obvious connection between what we read here in Zechariah 5 and what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. No surprise, because he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the rise of the apostasy out of the brotherhood. Now, Brother Thomas says this about the influence of Judaism in Eureka Volume 1, pages 65 to 74. It's a brief snippet out of that section. It's well worth a read, by the way, pages 65 to 74 of Eureka Volume 1. He says, this vision, he's talking about Zechariah, this vision traces the spiritual decline of Israel until a commercialized Judaism, see that phrase? A commercialized Judaism arose to supplant the true spirit and purpose of the law by a deadening formalism and to superimpose itself upon the truth in Christ, causing the great apostasy to arise in spiritual Babylon. That's a pretty good summary. And what surrounds that little selection that I've made from those pages is a whole heap of information about Zechariah and his prophecy, and particularly chapter 5. Because, of course, this is going to leap into the apocalypse, isn't it? This is going to end up in the apocalypse. He goes on to say this. The abominations of Judaism have been abundantly reproduced in the Roman Catholic religion. The abuses of rabbinism, that is, of the rabbis, and Romanism are singularly alike. Yeah, Catholicism came from that Judaistic rabbinical influence that ended up in the Brotherhood and wasn't properly converted to the truth. So, we read about the mystery of iniquity all being already at work, didn't we, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? So when did the mystery of iniquity commence its work in the Brotherhood? Well, it was to lead to the birth of the man of sin in AD 312. Now, the normal human gestation period is 280 days. And if we take the year, the day for a year principle, it represents 280 years. So let's step back from AD 312 when Constantine came on the scene. And he, by the way, became the Pontifex Maximus of the apostate church. You all heard of the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea. They're going to celebrate that in 2025. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church are going to combine and celebrate the results of the Council of Nicaea because that produced the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, guess who presided over it? Constantine. He wasn't a baptized Christian until 3 days before he died. He was as pagan as they come. He presided over the Council of Nicaea, producing the doctrine. He was the Pontifex Maximus of paganized Christianity. He's the man of sin. From him came the papal system. Well, let's step back 280 years from 312. AD 32. What happened in AD 32? 2 years, or approximately 2 years after Christ's ascension to heaven in AD 30. Ananias and Sapphira. What was their problem? Commercialized religion. They saw what was happening. People like, great men like Barnabas were selling their properties and giving the money to go into the common pool, everybody would benefit. Oh, yeah, we've got to do the same, So they sold their property, pocketed a portion of the profits, and gave the rest. Very generous. Yeah, but it was a lie. They lied to the Holy Spirit. So their commercialized religion led to their deaths. The mystery of iniquity was at work. Now, where did that happen? What city did that happen in? Jerusalem. Now I'm going to tell you another story about what happens in Samaria. And Zechariah 5 is about two women who represent Jerusalem and Samaria. Okay? So here's your mystery of iniquity, beginning way back here in AD 32. That kind of attitude, this attitude of making something out of religion, began with Ananias and Sapphira, but they weren't the only ones. There's another fella. His name was called Simon. All right? So there in Acts 5, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. But what about Acts chapter 8? Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Acts 8 sees Philip going down to where? To Samaria. We're told that in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And of course we know that he did a lot of things. And then Simon, who's converted, verse 18. When Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money. What sort of religion has he got? Commercialized religion. That's his problem. Give me this power, he said. Yeah, so you see, the mystery of iniquity was at work pretty early in the book of Acts. It's at work in chapter 5. It's at work in chapter 8. In chapter 5, it's in Jerusalem. In chapter 8, it's in the city of Samaria. Yeah, that's what Zechariah 5's about. It's about two cities. Samaria, which had been the home of Babylonian worship under Ahab and Jezebel, and Jerusalem, that was the home of Babylonian worship under Manasseh. You see the connections with that? So, in Acts 5, 1 to 11, religion becomes a commercial enterprise. In Acts 8, 9 to 24, Simon, who's so converted, and he seeks to make religion a commercial enterprise. It's all beginning. Just so happens that in Acts 8, verse 23, the word iniquity, adikia, is translated unrighteousness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 12. All right? So there is the idea. This is what ultimately produced the commercialized style of religion that became the Catholic apostasy that arose out of the brotherhood of Christ. Now, this mystery of iniquity was at work in Ephesus too, wasn't it? In AD 96, Ephesus was a large and thriving commercial city, known with Smyrna as one of the eyes of Asia. Paul did a lot of work here. It was blessed with a fine harbour. It attracted all kinds of people, wares and philosophies. And it was home of one of the seven wonders of the world of that time, the Temple of Diana or Artemis. It took 200 years to build. And there is a depiction in a moment you'll see of that building. So who is this Diana or Artemis? And it's actually Semiramis. She's actually Semiramis. But this is what we read in this particular article about the worship of Semiramis. Semiramis, who was both Nimrod's wife and Tammuz's mother, was worshipped as the mother of God and a fertility goddess, because she had to be extremely fertile to give birth to all the pagan incarnate gods that represented Nimrod. Wherefore, where Nimrod is the sun god, Semiramis is the moon goddess. She was worshipped throughout the world by each of the titles associated with Nimrod's worship, in addition to many titles unique to herself. And here are some of them. These are the common names applied to the pagan goddess Semiramis. She had the title the goddess of love. In Rome, it was Venus. In the Greek hierarchy, it was Aphrodite. She was called the goddess of hunting and childbirth. Roman was Diana, the Greek was Artemis. She had the title goddess of crafts, war and wisdom. Roman, Minerva, Greek, Athena. She was the goddess of growing things. Roman, Ceres, Greek, Demeter. She was the symbol of the fertile earth. Roman, Terra, Greek, Gaia. She was the protector of marriage and women, Roman Juno, Greek Hera. She was the goddess of the hearth, the fireplace, Roman Vesta, Greek Hestia. She was the wife and sister of Kronos, Roman Ops, Greek Re. All came from Semiramis. All of them. That's how important that woman was in the scheme of things. And here was Semiramis's temple, called the Temple of Diana, in the record of the Acts of the Apostles. It was built in BC 356. Took them 200 years to complete it. You see, it's a pretty magnificent sort of building. And here's the goddess that they worshipped. Now, you remember, she had to be very fertile. So this is the multi-breasted, Diana. And she's said to have come out of an egg. This is why they have eggs at Easter time. Okay, Ishtar, eggs, Easter. So you send your kids out to look for eggs. You crack them open, there's no Diana in there. But anyway, they reckon she came out of one of those. So here's the multi-breasted, very fertile woman. Goes right back to Semiramis. She was a virgin of Semiramis. Now this is from Smith's Bible Dictionary. Diana, Latin, Greek Artemis, the twin sister of Apollo, the sun god. Apollo, of course, came from Nimrod. She is the moon goddess. The Assyrians named them Adramelech and Amalek. You've heard of them, haven't you? Read them in the Kings and Chronicles, Adramelech and Amalek. Diana was called the goddess of hunting, chastity, marriage, and nocturnal incantations. In Palestine, the name was Ashtoreth, and there were many periods in Israel's history when Ashtoreth was worshipped. What were they worshipping? Semiramis. The services were performed by women. Well, the churches of today would love that, wouldn't they? Services were performed by women and eunuchs. Eunuchs, that's like priests who can't marry, with a high priest. The great temple at Ephesus and grove at Daphne. Daphne was, of course, in Syria. Grove at Daphne were the most noted shrines of this worship. Daphne, by the way, was the red light district of Antioch. Goes on to say this. The image at Ephesus was said to have fallen out of heaven complete. The great temple was 425 feet by 220 feet and 127 columns of marble, each 60 feet high. So it was a particularly magnificent building. But all that remains of the Temple of Diana today is a single pillar. Now I want you to come back to Zechariah 5. And verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. He's talking about what goes forth in verses 2 and 3. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. An ephah is a commercial vessel. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. It's going to spread. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is the woman. This is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Woman represents an ecclesiastical system. And he said, This is wickedness. Yes, just like the papacy, above law. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there wasn't just one woman. There came out two women, and their wind, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, an unclean bird. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Where are they going? Then said I unto the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of... Who? Semiramis. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. The temple of Diana was the temple of Semiramis. All that remains in a swamp is one pillar. But it's a very important pillar to one particular class of creatures. That's a stork's nest. Every year, storks nest on the top of that pillar and then fly away. Came out two women. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Whither do these bear the ephah? Land of Shinar. Off they go. This is the development of the apostasy out of the ecclesia. Now, of all the ecclesias that Paul went amongst, the one that he said that there would be certain men would rise up in their midst and corrupt the truth, so Ephesus, wasn't it? But you know, when Christ wrote to Ephesus, what did he say to them? He says, "You're defending the truth. I'm very glad of that. You're defending the truth." But it didn't stay that way. Ephesus was known in the Roman Empire as the loyal city. Because of its loyalty to Rome, Ephesus was granted the privilege of adding to its titles that of Temple Warden of the Roman Emperor. That's the title they ended up with in the Roman Empire. But what about the ecclesia? What happened to the ecclesia that Christ commended for upholding the truth in AD 96? Well, Paul said the time would come when grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They will twist the truth. So here was the ecclesia that upheld the truth, but they had a problem. You know what their problem was? They lost their first love. Now we know what first love means because he goes on to say, I want you to turn and do the first works. The kind of works that you see people do when they come into the truth. They will give up everything. They will deny themselves. They will sacrifice anything for the truth. They will give their lives to it. They will be totally committed. That's the kind of thing you do when you come into the truth. It doesn't always stay that way. The Ephesians were strong in upholding doctrine, but they weren't like they were when they came into the truth. Lost their first love. This class who rise up and create havoc in that ecclesia, you know that Ephesus became one of the centres of the Catholic system in due course? Yep, one of the major centres of Catholicism in due course. That ecclesia became Catholic. This crowd had lost their first love and left it behind. There's a warning in that, isn't there? You're going to be amazed because that's where I finish for the day. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll have a look at the apocalypse in Judges and see Nimrod's successors in that book as well.